Let me pray before we look at these chapters in 1 Kings. Our Father, we thank you for these narratives about your Christs. We pray that you might give us knowledge and understanding so that we might perceive what these stories teach us about your kingdom and about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I think certain events have been happening over the last few years that has it's really convinced me that we are in at a tipping point in our society and in our culture. The Judeo-Christian heritage that we have which defines our laws, it's defined our language and culture and our behaviour, it sits on a tipping point. And here's where I weave in a gospel team discussion. Just as France Ferdinand's assassination at the beginning of, well, just before the World War I, that was a tipping point that launched Europe into war, so too we are facing these changes in our society, which won't result in a war, but I think they will thrust us into a post-Christian era. The obvious example in front of us at the moment is the treatment of the rugby player Israel Folau. Earlier this month, he posted Bible verses on social media, a message of God's judgment on all sinners and salvation from this judgment because of Jesus, his ability to save. Now, you might dispute the use of social media or think there is something there that contradicts a contract. To me, his post was a very clear gospel summary, a footballer's gospel, you might say. Repent of all sin and believe in Jesus for salvation. And the media has taken him to task. The Australian and state rugby boards are likewise outraged and they are going to haul him in front of a board code of conduct hearing. Who would have thought 10 or 20 years ago that someone stating what they believe, a biblical summary of their convictions, would be so widely and vehemently condemned? The rejection of the Christian message and the Bible is an indicator of the tipping point that we're on at the moment. And of course, as Christians, we should not be surprised. We know the cross of Christ has always been a tipping point. It's central to our faith, yet it's always been a point of debate. Even as Jesus was going to the cross, it was a tipping point. The Jewish and Roman opposition to God and his Christ was brought to a head in Jesus' crucifixion. And at the same time, it's a tipping point for us in our relationship with God. Through that death, we believe that we are reconciled to God. His anger has turned away. We now live in that new era of reconciliation and relationship with God. The cross is a tipping point for our faith in him. And it's a tipping point for faith. It's only those who believe in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection who experience this resurrection and this reconciliation with God. Our society and our world at large rejects our Creator. They reject his message of salvation. They remain under his wrath. We are not surprised when non-Christians oppose our message and our faith in Jesus Christ. However, it does present a challenge to us. That challenge of trusting and walking by faith each day. How will God's kingdom come? How will his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? As we experience this tension in our society, as we stand on this tipping point. Can we trust God while our society is marshalling everything available to them in order to go into war against God? Now, as we begin this series in this Old Testament book of 1 Kings, we find Israel's facing a very similar tipping point. The great King David is at the end of his life and is confronted by these political forces, and he's confronted by his family issues. And as readers, we are confronted how great the opposition might be. Will God's kingdom be established after David? David is not merely facing a culture war. His family is marshalling everything at their disposal to rise up against one another. How can David trust God as political and social and family appear to walk all over God's plans and purposes? I hope as we look at these chapters and this book together, we can ask that same question. How can we trust God? How can we walk by faith day by day as political and social forces appear to walk all over God's plans and his gospel promises? I hope you have 1 Kings open in front of you. Due to our time, I'll basically only focus on those first dozen verses of each chapter. I really would recommend reading ahead because there is so much in these passages that we just don't have the time. And reading in advance, you can fill in lots of gaps. Did you notice how 1 Kings begins? Now, King David was old and advanced in years. The writers of this volume assume you know what's happened. It's a continuing story, just like Star Wars Episode 2 follows Episode 1 and 3 follows 2, and it's a continuing story. David has been the central character of this section of the Bible, really, all the way since 1 Samuel 16. And I trust you remember a few of those stories from 1 and 2 Samuel because they really are feeding into what we're looking at today. I remember how the tribes of Israel, I'm just going to give you a very brief overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. The tribes of Israel really come together and demand a king from Samuel the prophet. Saul ends up being appointed their king, but he's useless. He doesn't trust God. And so God decided, he set his own heart to find a king for himself. He chose this shepherd boy David, who became Israel's saviour. You might remember the story of Goliath, how this young shepherd boy saves Israel because he trusted God. And David had to learn patience as he waited for God to give the throne to him. He would not assassinate Saul when he had the opportunity. He didn't try to undermine his rule. Rather, he waited and saved Israel as best he could. In his foolishness, Samuel gets himself killed, and so at the age of 30, David was anointed with oil to become their Messiah, their anointed one, their Christ. Those terms all mean the same thing, anointed with oil, Messiah and Christ. That's the title for Israel's king. Now, there are two significant events in David's life we need to know as we come into this chapter. Firstly, God had made a very special promise to David regarding his kingship. Do you remember how David had built himself a palace in Jerusalem? And then he thinks, well, maybe I should build God a home, a temple, a house. This is how, and he promises God to do this, but this is how God responds, and you're going to see in the overhead, the promise that God makes to David. So read this. I'll read this for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Can you see the significance of that promise as we come into this passage of 1 Kings 1? In the very first line, Matt, can you bring that very first line up again? The very first line says, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers. This is how 1 Kings begins. We are waiting, we are seeing the last days of David. We are at that point, the tipping point, where we're going to start seeing God fulfilling his promises. How will God establish his kingdom, of the eternal kingdom of David's son? Which son will sit on the throne and receive such blessing from God? Well, that promise really is driving our story forward today. The other significant event, which Bill mentioned earlier, was David's huge moral failure. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he had murdered her husband Uriah. And that moral and sexual failure brings God's condemnation upon David. But God shows David extreme mercy and grace. He doesn't treat him as he deserves. David's sin did have a very devastating, it had numerous devastating consequences for his family. There is conflict, there's abuse, there's violence within his household. And as we come to these opening verses of 1 Kings, we see how David's failures come back to haunt him. He's now old and frail. He cannot warm himself. There's a medical term for that, but I'm not going to even attempt to say it. David's servants think it's really a smart, wise plan to find a woman to lie beside him. Literally a human hot water bottle, if you like. It's just that the woman they find, this Abishag the Shunammite, turns out to be described just like Bathsheba was. She's a woman of unsurpassing beauty. And that phrase there in verse 2, let her lie in your arms, was a key phrase used by the prophet Nathan when he came to David and condemned him of his moral sin with Bathsheba. David is now a shivering shadow of his former mighty ruler self. Is that how you'd say it? He is painfully reminded at the end of his life one of the most disastrous periods of his reign. And the question on our lips is, what will become of God's promises now? A hint from 2 Samuel 7. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will be the one to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is working as well. How will he work out his plans through this shivering shadow of this Israel's ruler? Well, we're introduced to David's son, Adonijah, in verses 5 to 10. He's David's fourth son. He's the eldest living son. You might remember Abnon, the first son, had been killed by Absalom. There was another brother there. Absalom had been murdered by David's military commander, Joab, at the end of the rebellion. So we're left to assume that this eldest son, Adonijah, has every right to the throne. He ought to be king. Unfortunately, the first son of David appears to be the most unlikely candidate to fulfill God's promises because he's nothing like his father David. David had waited patiently for God on God for many years to give him the throne. But here in verse 5 we see Adonijah, son of Haggith, kept exalting himself, saying, I will be king. We might say he has all the leadership qualities we look for in our leaders. He's assertive, he's self-confident, he's assured of himself, he's said to be handsome. Actually, his grand motives remind us more of Israel's selfish desires for a king, and they got Saul. At that time, they had decided to reject God in order to get their king, to be like other nations. And furthermore, Adonijah is described here as behaving exactly like his brother Absalom. He makes himself appear powerful. He gathers chariots, he gathers an army, he gathers key supporters. And Joab was that one-time military commander of David, and Abithar was David's priest. So he's got the military commander, he's got the priest. Great key men to have supporting you if you want to take David's throne. The point the writers are making here is that once again in his old age, David's failures are coming back to haunt him. David's sin with Bathsheba had resulted in his family becoming extremely dysfunctional. After Absalom killed his stepbrother, he started a rebellion, which resulted in David having to flee Jerusalem. And David was constantly passive in disciplining his sons. He didn't discipline them. And again, at the end of his life, we see a son who's trying to exalt himself as king. He has all the qualities the nations might seek. However, we have to ask ourselves again, will Adonijah be the one through whom God fulfills his promises? Will Adonijah be the next Christ? Or will this result in disaster, just like Absalom's uprising and claiming the throne? Well, obviously, the hints on who the rival king will be have already been given. There is another guy who is potentially king, and he's mentioned along with those who have been rejected, who haven't been asked to join Adonijah at his party. There are a few key figures there in verses 8 and 10. The key figure whose name is withheld to the very end is Solomon, his brother, son of Bathsheba. Is he the Christ that God desires to place on God's throne? And really, the rest of this chapter, and we'll see time and again throughout these books of 1 and 2 Kings, what God desires and the manner in which his promises are being fulfilled is being worked out in an extremely messy, complicated political situation. Adonijah is secretly celebrating with his supporters, and on the other hand, Nathan and Bathsheba are working in tandem trying to gain King David's support for Solomon. Now, and again, we don't have time to look at how their plan works, and but let me just make a few points, a few observations from the text. Firstly, the prophet Nathan. He's only mentioned a few times in Scripture, three times in these chronicles of the kings. And they're very significant points. Remember, he was the one who proclaimed that promise to King David that we read from 2 Samuel 7. Secondly, David was the prophet who rebuked David and Bathsheba for their sin. But he also proclaimed God's mercy to him when he repented, when David repented of sin. And God spoke through the prophet Nathan, giving him this very important promise, which Bill mentioned to us earlier. Let me read from 2 Samuel 12, these verses, where Nathan proclaims God's blessing on Solomon. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and slept with her. She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. Yahweh loved him. And he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah because of Yahweh. So Solomon's name sounds like Shalom, peace. That's basically the foundation for his name. But Nathan gave this boy another name, Jedidiah, which means loved by God. Now Nathan re-enters our story in 1 Kings 1 because we're told of another promise, another oath that has been made. Do you see that in verse 13? This is what Nathan instructs Bathsheba to do. From verse 13, he says, "Go, approach King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, do did you not swear to your servant, your son Solomon is to become king after me, and he is the one who will sit on my throne. So why has Adonijah become king? So at some point, which we haven't been told about until this point in the story, David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would sit on his throne. Nathan the prophet knows about this oath, and that's the leverage that they try and use to motivate David to act, to declare Solomon as king instead of Adonijah. And so first Bathsheba goes to the king, querying why Adonijah has been made the king. Then as planned, Nathan comes in and asks the same question. It's really a political fix. But God's promises are the basis for their actions. And Nathan keeps pushing David to make his decision rather than remaining his usual passive self. So verse 24, he says, "My lord the king," Nathan said, "did you say Adonijah is to become king after me? And he is the one who will sit on my throne." And again, in verse 27, he asks the same question again. David is confronted with a huge tipping point in his life. The last time that one of his sons had tried to take the throne, he was forced to flee Jerusalem. Will David make the same mistakes? Will God's promises to David and even David's own oath prevail? Or will Adonijah's self-exaltation succeed? And on a side note, I've got to say, I'm not a great storyteller, but I love the suspense that the writer of these narratives in 1 and 2 Kings, and all even Samuel as well, they write them so well that there's great suspense. And I hope that me interrupting this story and telling you that has created suspense. That's how it works. There's all these interruptions and this suspense builds. Will God's promises to David and Solomon prevail? Well, in verse 28, we hear that David, for the first time in this volume, he speaks, requesting to see Bathsheba again. And again, we ask ourselves, why is he wanting to speak to Bathsheba and not Nathan? We don't know, but then finally David announces, verse 29, "The king swore an oath and said, 'As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from every difficulty, just as I swore to you by Yahweh, God of Israel, your son Solomon is to become king after me, and he is the one who is to sit on my throne in my place. That is exactly what I will do this very day.'" So, as we read, Solomon became David's co-regent. And it's not because Solomon is David's preferred son. This is a decision, as you see in verses 29 to 30, made in recognition of God's will and of God's salvation. David will keep his promise to Bathsheba, just as God is fulfilling his promises. So you can read the details in verses 32 to the end of the chapter, which we read. Basically, Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, the military commander, take Solomon on David's mule and they anoint him, they make him Israel's Christ. And the news of the Christ is proclaimed to Adonijah and those gathered at his feast. Again, it's a great piece of storytelling. Jonathan, who's Adonijah's own son, smashes Adonijah's self-promotion again and again. It's one of those embarrassing, I really shouldn't have asked him to speak sort of moments. Jonathan is so pleased to announce that Solomon has been anointed king by David. You just read that verse where Adonijah's guests just quietly excuse themselves. It's great writing. And eventually Adonijah comes before Solomon himself, and Solomon shows him great mercy. the King of God's kingdom, the Christ, is enthroned in the most extraordinary circumstances. And it's not surprising that the one true Christ, Jesus Christ, is likewise installed in extremely extraordinary circumstances. Like Solomon, Jesus was rejected. He was murdered, not like Solomon, but Jesus was murdered. But then God raised him as our king, and the nations thought they were killing the King of the Jews on that cross. However, God's promises were working themselves out in a manner that we could never guess, in that salvation from sin can now come and be proclaimed to all nations. It's amazing how we see God working through our Christ. Of course, we're still waiting for Jesus' kingdom to be consummated, to be completed. We wait for Jesus' return, the judgment of sin on all nations, and the internal rule of Jesus to be recognized by every soul. And we live with that tension, knowing that Jesus has been declared the King, and yet we wait for that kingdom to be fully established. As we move into 1 Kings 2, Solomon faces similar tension. It's a political tension, really. Throughout his life, David had lived with various kingdom convictions. For example, he showed mercy to political rivals. He was patient with his supporters who acted unrighteously, unjustly, like Joab. Now we hear David's encouragement and advice to his son. And these are his final words, which we hear from him in Scripture. And I think they're meant to be quite surprising to us. Well, they're surprising to me. Firstly, as we might expect, verses 1 to 4, David encourages Solomon to shape his rule in terms of kingdom values. He wants Solomon to rule with a character and with convictions shaped by God. See what David says from chapter 2, verse 1. As that time approached for David to die, he ordered his son Solomon, "As for me, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong and be a man. Keep your obligation to Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses, so that you will have success in everything you do and wherever you turn, and so that Yahweh will fulfill his promise that he made to me. If your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart and with all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." David encourages his son to walk in faithful obedience. And Solomon must lead God's kingdom with his character and convictions. Verses 9, really 5 to the end of the chapter, we see Solomon is asked by David to deal with all the problems that he had failed to take care of with Joab and Shimei, but also to continue showing blessing to this Barzillai, who had benefited and cared for David during Absalom's rebellion. Again, we don't have time to look at all these, all the people involved here. Again, the point is God is establishing his kingdom, and he's establishing it on the foundation of justice and righteousness. David had shown mercy to these ruthless supporters and faithless opponents. Now Solomon's reign must be established in righteousness. Justice must be established. So David encourages Solomon to act according to these God-centered convictions and to act in justice. Verses 10 to 12, one of Israel's greatest king dies. The king is dead. It's a very short summary of his reign. There's no stigma, no humiliations mentioned about his personal failures here. Rather, just the success of his reign and by his successor. Long live the king. Again, can I? You see at the end of the very end of the chapter, we read that Solomon, his kingdom is firmly established. We're ready to go. The next king is installed. He has established his kingdom on justice and righteousness. Loyal supporters are promoted. Corrupt priests are cut off. The rival king is dealt with. All these chapters, we observe time and again how God is establishing his kingdom in a manner we could not have perceived. The Christ that God took off the throne, the Christ that God desired to be on the throne, just as we look, Israel looked like it was at a tipping point of full-scale rebellion again, God has established his king. The Christ, the King, King Solomon, had established his kingdom and he's done it in a way that honours God. Of course, we have the privilege to look back at all those events many centuries ago and think about how God has fulfilled all this law and the prophets, all his promises in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whose throne God is establishing in righteousness. Jesus will reign forever over God's kingdom. Friends, we might be at another tipping point in our own society, a tipping point of a new era of post-Christian culture. The circumstances may be they're very different from the rebellion and the war that plagued Israel, but it feels like we're in the middle of a war. However, we must trust that God's plan and his gospel purposes and promises have not changed. Just as David had declared Solomon as his Christ, we too must declare that Jesus is our Christ, even if it's considered hate speech. We are to trust that God is working out his plans and purposes in the messy, complicated, socially correct culture in which we live. We are to pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as in heaven, even though we might not see clearly how God is establishing that in our lives day by day. We know that God has established his Son. He has placed him on the throne. So let us walk by faith, even though we will face opposition. I think I will pray now. We'll do connection cards and wrap up. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have established his throne in justice and in righteousness. We see that on the cross where you deal with our sins by taking away the wrath that we deserved, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. We pray, Father, for our culture, for our society in which we face challenges day by day as people hate the message which you bring. We pray, Father, that we might walk by faith, that we might trust in your Son, and that your will and your kingdom will be established and done on earth as it is in heaven. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.